Now, you might be saying to yourself, hey, I thought we were in the Gospel of John, and we are. And as a matter of fact, I want you to turn to John chapter 5 real quick, just to give you indication why we are going to do a message from Mark 2. We're coming into a transition in the life of our Lord, and particularly how people, and particularly even the religious people, relate to him. John chapter 5 is a pivotal point in John, especially as the hostility continues to grow in the rejection of our Lord. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, actually 1 through 17, and then I will tell you why we're coming to Mark chapter 2. It says this in the Gospel of John: after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man responded or answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another one steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now notice this. Now, that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said that to you? Take up your bed and walk." Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. We'll stop there. Did you notice something that happened there? This great miracle that our Lord does for this man who everybody would have been aware of for 38 years, seeing this man come to this pool, healed him, and what do the religious leaders do? They missed it all together. Why? Because Jesus did something good on the Sabbath. Did you get that? Now it was a Sabbath. And now it says from here on out, in his life, he always does something in the Sabbath. That's why whenever you see the reaction of the Jews, you will find out why today. It is necessary, therefore, as I always think, okay, how do we understand what is being kind of laid on the groundwork for what's going on here? Well, one of the places to know what the Sabbath is about is to go to Mark chapter 2, and that's why we're going to Mark chapter 2. We will understand this morning, friends, what was the Sabbath, what was his intention, and prepare us better to understand who our Lord is and why the hostility gets worse. In order to prepare ourselves for this text in John chapter 5, I want us to have an understanding of the Sabbath. And to do so, I want us to look to Mark chapter 2 to hear from our Lord himself, what is the Sabbath? What was his intention? And what is his purpose? So that's why we are in Mark 2 and not John 5. Now, I have a question for you this morning. This is, what comes to your mind when you hear the word pitfalls? Pitfalls. I asked my wife this morning. She gave me some great ideas and thoughts. Some of them you can be thinking about, when you think about it, the word pitfall, you think of a trap to be avoided, of a snare to get away from. Something possibly that keeps you from accomplishing your goal. A disguise of something that is innocent, but really at the end is a trap. Well, one of the pitfalls that has been around since the fall is legalism. Legalism. Both in the church and outside of the church, legalism thrives and exists. Unbelievers trying to earn their way to God by their good words, and believers thinking that they can maybe even have an appearance of God. Maybe there's no heart to what they're doing. But legalism is a pitfall that must be avoided as if it was the plague. Legalism is tempting because it appeals to one's own pride. It elevates one's own ego. Legalism is deadly to the church and to an individual Christian. But what is legalism? When somebody says, what is legalism? When somebody says to you, okay, I think you're a legalist person. And you say, you know, when somebody would say that to me, I'd say, well, which what kind? So, what do you mean, what kind? Well, legalism in the Bible shows itself in three ways. One, as I've already mentioned, is seeking salvation by works. Trying to do good in order to attain favor with God. And this can look many different ways. Giving money to the church or even to an organization. Doesn't matter if it's the church. Being nice to people. Serving people. Not doing bad things. And oftentimes the motive behind that is it maybe if I just do enough of this that maybe God won't look so badly down at me and that maybe he'll just let me slip in. That's one form of legalism that is found in the scriptures. Another type of legalism is doing religious things with no heart. Doing religious things with no heart. This was one of the accusations. As a matter of fact, all these things were the ones that the religious leaders were Jesus accused them of. They went through the motions, but they had no heart. They proclaimed him with their lips, but their hearts were far away from him. It was mainly to impress man. It was mainly so that other people can look at this person and say, "Wow, look how spiritual that person really is." So not only do you seek salvation by works, but also doing religious things with no heart. Well, there's a third type of legalism that is seen in Scripture, which is what we will see here in Mark chapter 2. It is first forcing one's personal convictions on someone else. That is to say, you have a something that's been convicting you of and you're excited about, and maybe there's some parameters and things in which you have placed in your life to be able to accomplish those. And then you think, hey, this is what every Christian should be doing. And not only do you think that, but the thought is also, if they don't do that, then you look down upon them. You treat your personal conviction as the same or greater than authority than the Word of God. This is the kind of legalism that you see often in the Scriptures, especially with the religious leaders, especially with what we will see this morning. It is not only here in the Gospel of John, but also in Mark. It is all throughout the Scriptures when the religious leaders are dealing with Jesus. And it continues to rear its head. Why? Because legalism is a pitfall. It's something that might look like, oh, that's not as bad. But once you begin to fall into that pitfall, you bring everything else and everybody else with you. Legalism, especially taking one's personal convictions and making that law for everyone else, is wrong. And so with this in mind, I want us to look this morning. I really want to accomplish two things as we look at legalism, as we look at, and particularly, our passage that is before us in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. I want to accomplish two things. One, I want to show you practically how to avoid legalism from our Lord here as he deals with probably one of the most legalistic people. But also, theologically, I want you to have a greater understanding and appreciation of the Sabbath, because we will encounter this repeatedly, not only here, but also throughout our Lord, and especially in the Gospel of John. This is one of the areas in which the nation of Israel took this blessed thing called the Sabbath, turned it into the most unbearable thing that all hated. It was a burden that even the religious leaders, couldn't keep themselves. And so this morning I want us to look at this. And if you have your Bibles, turn back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28 is our passage this morning. Kevin read that for us this morning, so I won't read it. But verses 23 to 24 basically set the context for the rest of the discussion that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And so you say, well, what's going on here in this passage? This is the beginning part of our Lord in his ministry. He has already been ministering to the people, both in healing and in teaching. They were awed by his teaching. In Mark chapter 2, the main theme of Mark throughout his whole gospel is Jesus as the servant. He presents Jesus as one who came to do the work of the Father. And that's why you see regularly in Mark, you see the word immediately over and over and over, over 40 times. Why? Because a servant's only job is to come and do work. That's it. That's why you don't see any birth narratives. That's why all you see is when he comes on the scene, he is baptized by John, and then he's getting to work. Well, he's been already doing things. And as a result, this has attracted attention, not only of the mass amount of people that were around him, but it also attracted attention of the religious establishment of the time. And I want you to look at the beginning of verse 20. Notice what it says here in the ESV. It says, one Sabbath. One Sabbath. This is a pivotal time in our Lord. It is a time in which he will perform a miracle. And it is a time in which he will stand before all. And this is the time in which it will begin the hostility of the religious leaders. And notice what Jesus, or better yet, the disciples, were doing. He says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain field, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. They were going through the grain fields. In that time, it was allowed, the farmers allowed the people to pass between their fields, especially if it was a shortcut. This was probably a path between two fields, small enough for people to pass, but large enough for people to walk through. Small enough, but large enough for a group of people to walk through. And the emphasis here in the original is on the Sabbath. This is key. It's something that's happening on the Sabbath. Now, in order for us to understand this tension, this hostility that's about to happen, and really why our Lord responds the way he does, we need to understand the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was instituted by God as a sign of the Mosaic covenant between God and his people, Israel. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to jump around here for a little bit as we get a greater understanding of this. Here we are, the giving of the law. And here is part of one of the commandments, beginning in verse 8, is this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So here is the first time the mentioning of the Sabbath, and that is in the giving of the law to the nation of Israel. You say, well, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? Go to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. These are pivotal verses to understanding the Sabbath. Exodus 31, verse 13. Here's the Lord speaking to Moses. It says, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, have sanctified you, set you apart as my people, distinct from all the other nations. Verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Pretty serious consequences for violating the Sabbath. Verse 15 says, 6 days shall a work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. This is, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generation as a covenant forever. So here the Sabbath is given and instituted by God to the people, the nation of Israel, and it was a cessation from work, really from one's normal employment. It began on Friday at sunset, which was announced by three trumpet blasts from the tabernacle or temple, and it ended on Saturday at sunset. All food was to be prepared beforehand, vessels washed, lights kindled, and tools laid aside. And again, in Exodus 31, we see that the purpose of the Sabbath was so that God would set Israel as his own nation apart, as distinct from all the other nations. They were to rest in that day, recounting and remembering that their sovereign God is indeed the one who created everything. It said in Exodus 31, it was a sign. Signs point to something, right? A sign makes the thing that which is displaying stand out. And this is what the Sabbath was. A sign that Israel was indeed God's people, chosen people, set apart to worship him alone and acknowledge his sovereignty. The Sabbath, friends, was given to the nation of Israel as a joyful, understand this, as a joyful occasion. It was a blessing. But over time, the Sabbath had become corrupt. After Israel was taken into captivity and then the return from the Babylonian captivity, the religious leaders began to put some kind of hedge or protection around the law of God so that they would not break it. It started off with good convictions. It was saying, you know what? Here's the law of God. We have it before us. And one way that we can avoid from breaking is doing this. Great. That's good. That's helpful. That's practical, right? It was a personal conviction that they said, in order for us to avoid that, let's follow this. But over time, more rabbis continued to add to the regulations. And by the time that we get to Jesus' day, the Sabbath was an enormous burden to carry. It was not a joyous occasion. It was not a blessing to God's people, but an impossible task. And so we come back to Mark chapter 2. And this happens to, this miracle that Jesus had just performed. He has been doing so many miracles. He has been doing so many works. He has been dealing with the religious leaders. He has been hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. This particular day, this event happens on the Sabbath. And it sets the tone for the rest of the passage. Look at the middle of verse 23, and it says there, "And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain." So the disciples were following behind Jesus. They made their way through their fields, and as they were walking through the field, they began to pluck the heads of grain, literally the wheat that was there. And you say, why were they doing that? In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12, verse 1 says, they were hungry. They were hungry. They were plucking out the heads and rubbed out the grain with their hands until the grain was free, and they ate it. This was really literally trail mix. I like that. But not only were the disciples following Jesus, you always had a mass amount of people following him, but you also had here amongst this crowd were the religious leaders. They were hanging out here not because they wanted to follow Jesus and accept him as a Messiah, but they were wanting to find out something to be able to discredit him and therefore accuse him. That's what we're introduced to them in verse 24. The Pharisees, the keepers of the law, they came here as spies. Now look at verse 24. It says, they talk to Jesus. They see what's going on with the disciples, and they talk to Jesus and says, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Notice that they don't talk to the disciples. Notice that they go after their leader. Why? Well, because they're blaming him for their behavior. They say it is not lawful. This one key word here in this passage, it means that which is allowed or authorized. And here it is negative. In other words, your disciples are doing something that is not authorized or permitted, in this case, by God. But what are the disciples doing that which is not lawful? Well, in the mindset of the Pharisee, yes. They were breaking the Sabbath. The question is, are the disciples breaking the Sabbath? No. The Sabbath was a day of celebration, a day of rest from work. The disciples were simply plucking out the grain so that they can eat. It was allowed by the Mosaic law not only to do something good, but also preserve life. So why are the Pharisees getting upset? They're getting upset because the disciples were breaking not the law of God, but their traditions. See, according to the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, it is a book that the Jews have that help them, show them how to obey Torah, the five books of Moses. In the Mishnah, there is what is called the 39 works of the Sabbath, that if not done could warrant one being stoned to death. Each of these works had a subsection. Let me share some of those for you to set the context. When you travel, these were some of the limitations by the Mishnah. One law specified that the basic limit for travel was 3,000 feet from one's house. But various exceptions were provided. If you had placed some food within 3,000 feet of your house, you could go there to eat it. And because the food was considered an extension of the house, you could then go another 3,000 feet beyond the food. If a rope was placed across an adjoining street or alley, the building on the other side, as well as the alley, could be considered as part of your house. So you begin to see some of these things already. These are just loopholes. Here it started, remember, these were good convictions, but then they became law. That's not the end. Lifting or picking up an object. A Jew could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. But if an object weighed half that amount, he could carry it twice. Eating. You could not eat anything larger than an olive. And even if you tasted half an olive and found that it had been rotten and spit it out, that half was considered to have been eaten as far as the allowance was concerned. Baths could not be taken for fear of some of the water that it might be spilt on the floor and therefore it would wash it. Chairs could not be moved because dragging them might make a furrow in the ground. A woman was not allowed to look in the mirror lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. You could carry ink enough to draw only two letters of the alphabet. And that's it. And false teeth could not be worn because they exceeded the weight limit for burdens. Now, We laugh and we chuckle at that because we see the absurdity of that. But my friends, what started out as a conviction all of a sudden became law. So much so that these traditions were elevated to the point that if you violated those things, you were worthy of death. Could you imagine that? Do you see the burden? Do you see how hard this was for the Jewish people? Instead of the Sabbath being a day of rest, the religious leaders made it an enormous burden on the people. And as one pastor said, it was like being forced to wear shoes two sizes smaller. What's the rest and fun in that? All you want to do is take the shoes off as quick as you can. According to the text in Mark 2, verse 23, plucking wheat fell under the prohibition of reaping. Yet the disciples did not break the Mosaic law or God's law. They broke the religious leaders' traditions. See, the religious leaders are the ones really who are at fault here. They're the ones who are committing sin. Why? Because they have elevated their tradition over and above the Word of God. And my friends, that is legalism. So in order for us not to fall in these types of traps of legalism, I want us to learn three important instructions this morning from Jesus as he responds to the Pharisees that will enable us to avoid legalism and set us free to worship him as he deserves. Three instructions that will help us to avoid legalism. Number one, value people over ritual. Value people over ritual. See, no matter how serious a ritual observant is, life and people are more important. And Jesus shows this by pointing to a familiar Old Testament text to show the Pharisees how absurd it is to value their ritual over life, indeed over people. I want you to look at verse 25. And he said to them, now Jesus is responding and talking to the religious leaders, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He appeals to them. He says he appeals to them as men who were, quote, experts of the law. Yet, he asked them this really sarcastic question. Have you never read that? Let me give you an example of something that happened. What David did when he was in need and was hungry. He and those who were with him. Jesus points to an Old Testament example, a godly man in the Old Testament that the Jews revered, David. This passage is found in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, when David was fleeing from King Saul. And it was a story that was familiar to his audience. And as David and his men were fleeing from Saul, they went to Nob. And they entered there. It was located northeast of Jerusalem, about 1 mile. And they went there for comfort and wise counsel. And when they arrived, the men were hungry. In other words, David and his men, the stomachs were growling. Have you ever had that? Where you just sit there and your stomach just starts talking to you? So they were hungry. They've been fleeing for their lives. It was an intense time. Well, what did they do? Look at the beginning of verse 26. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. David and his men went and entered the house of God. This, in this case, was the tabernacle. They went into the court, not inside the tabernacle, but into the court itself. And Jesus even gives the time of the situation of this. He says, in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. Now, if you know your Bibles, you would be in alarm right now. You say, well, what do you mean? Because in 1 Samuel 21, Abiathar was not the high priest. It was his father, Ahimelech. This is one of those passages that the liberals love to say, see, the Bible has errors. And you say, well, how do you deal with that, Pastor? Well, very easily, actually. One, in Samuel, 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech was a high priest and Abiathar, his son, was not. But here, literally, when Jesus refers to it in the Greek, it says, at the time of Abiathar, the high priest. Abiathar is chosen over Ahimelech, his father, because he is the most known to be the high priest associated with David along with Zadok. This is often happened. The one who is mostly associated, and you see that even sometimes even in the Gospels, when it says, as it was quoted in Isaiah, literally the prophets. Why choose Isaiah? Because Isaiah is the most well-known prophet, though it might not have come from Isaiah. And not only that, since Ahimelech died shortly after that discovery of helping David, Abiathar was a high priest during David's reign. That's why he is mentioned here. There's no problem. The point that Jesus wants to make is not only who was a priest, but what David did in the temple. Verse 26 tells us, notice what it says in the middle. It says, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not, notice the key word, lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Literally, here is the bread of presence, the bread of presentation. It refers to the 12 fresh loaves of bread that were placed every Sabbath in two rows on a table in the tabernacle as an offering before God. And at the beginning of the Sabbath, they replaced these loaves of bread with 12 fresh loaves. The leftovers were given to the priest as food. That's what God prescribed. That is what God said is not lawful for anybody else to eat but the priest. Jesus' point then is that they did something that was truly not lawful, something that was not permitted, and yet God did not look down upon them. They were not condemned by God for doing something good, in this case, preserving life. By doing good to one's neighbor, like rescuing one from hunger, it was okay even to eat something that was designed by God for somebody else. Do you see what that is? Well, what this shows is that God values life. Life is more important than tradition and than even rituals. And in this case, even in this case, in preserving life over his own law. And so, in order to avoid legalism, you need to value people over rituals.
How do you avoid the pitfalls of legalism? Ask yourself this. Do you value life over your own ritual or even your own convictions? Or do you cast judgment on others because they don't avoid the things that you do? And I've heard many renditions, many things that people set up that are good and helpful. You know, I'm not going to spend time watching TV because, you know, it just takes too much of my time, and I'd rather spend it doing over here. Great! The problem happens is when people say it is sin to watch TV. Do you see what I'm saying now? No, it's not. That's a great conviction that you have for yourself, absolutely. But it's not law for everybody else to follow. Convictions are great because they give us guidance, they give us strength, allow us to accomplish that which we are trying to accomplish. They're great. But when you elevate them to the point in which they are now law and everybody else should keep them, all of a sudden you have valued that conviction more than God's word. When you are sharing your personal convictions with people, such as the example that I gave you, give a qualifying statement that says, you know, something to the sense, this is my personal conviction. I'm doing this because I want to honor God in this area, but not because everybody else should be doing it. It is okay. Is it okay if others do not have the same personal convictions? Yes. So long as you don't look down on them for it, or they look down on you as unspiritual because you don't follow their convictions. You see, here Jesus says you need to value people over your own personal ritual, which will help you to avoid the pitfall of legalism. Second, the second instruction that we're given here, not only do you need to value people over ritual, you also need to value God's word over popular opinion. Value God's word over popular opinion. See, the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus shows that they have elevated the traditions and their opinions over God's word. But Jesus, in verse 27, corrects them by really stating the original intent of the Sabbath. And thus, he elevates God's word over popular opinion. Verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." He continues the discussion about the Sabbath, but he gives a proper interpretation of it. He says the Sabbath was made for man. He declares the original intent. It was made for man. The idea of made is that it came into existence. It was established. It was instituted for man. In other words, the Sabbath was established on Mount Sinai when God wrote his Ten Commandments to Israel. We just read that in Exodus 20 and Exodus 31. And what was his intent? Jesus tells us it was established or made for man. The idea there is for the sake of man. The original intent of the Sabbath was designed to be a blessing, not a massive, unbearable burden that no one could keep. It was to be ceasing from one's work so that attention can be given to worship the Lord. The Sabbath, friends, was intended, therefore, to be a servant of man, not man to the Sabbath. I'm trying to make it so that we can understand that, but that was his point, that was his intent. It was a joyful occasion as God's people recounted who he was and what he did on their behalf. Look at verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Here is the same idea, same thought, a different way to said negatively now to show its intention. It could read like this, not man for the sake of Sabbath. It means that man was never created to be a servant to the Sabbath. It was never to conform life to be a slave of the Sabbath, but as stated before, it was established and originally designed by God to serve his people as distinct from all the other nations around them. It was created for Israel's well-being.
Now, when you start talking about the Sabbath, the question that comes up in our minds as a church is this: are we as Christians in the church age required to keep the Sabbath? Now, if you've been following along my train of thought, if you've followed along its purpose and intention and when it was created and to who it was given to, that would be your immediate answer right there. But I'd like to take a few moments to address this issue since we're talking about the Sabbath and since it's practical for us as we discuss and hear this over and over again. And I think that there are three main reasons why Christians in the age of grace are not required to keep the Sabbath. Number one, what you will note in the New Testament is that the Sabbath is never commanded in the New Testament for believers. Never. All other 9 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but the Sabbath, which shows us that it is not meant to be kept by the New Testament believer, by the church. As a matter of fact, another reason is that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we're told that the Sabbath is even abolished. It was just a shadow of the true rest that would come at the end of days. It was abolished because it was just a shadow. A shadow is a distortion. You know, a shadow is just a basic shadow casting on a building. If you look at a shadow, it sometimes makes you look bigger than what you really are. Right? It's just a shadow of what truly was to come. It was abolished. Why? Because if you go back to Exodus 20, Exodus 31, and even Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15, you will see that it was a sign, remember, between Israel and God to be a distinct people in comparison to the nations around them. Well, some people would say, well, what about Genesis chapter 2? What about, doesn't God say to keep the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2? Well, that's a great question. Why don't we go to Genesis chapter 2 and find that out? Genesis chapter 2, God has just created everything. Verse 31 says, in chapter 1, verse 31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Tov ma'od, it was the best. It was awesome. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Then we come into chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he has done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now I want you to notice here, in Genesis chapter 1, several things. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Nowhere in those three verses is man ever mentioned. Okay? Not only that, nowhere does God give a command in Genesis 1 to 3 to keep the Sabbath. Okay? Not only that, the word Sabbath, which means rest or ceased, is used twice here in verses 2 and 3, and immediately it is qualified by this phrase, from his work. Who is it talking about? God. God. God is the one who rested on the seventh day. God rested from his creating and looked at everything that he had made, and he is enjoying that in his rest. Not only that, did you know that in Genesis, the rest of the book, any of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, never celebrated the Sabbath? If it was given in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, as many would say, why didn't they celebrate it? Because The sign of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham in choosing the people was not Sabbath keeping, but circumcision. That was the distinguishing mark of his people. The Sabbath is not introduced until, as I showed you, in Exodus 20, as he gives this law to his people. Also, a third reason I would say is this. If Christians are supposed to keep the Sabbath, then what happens, let me ask you this, what happens when you break it? According to Exodus 31, what should be the punishment? Well, the church is to take you out and stone you to death. Whoa! Wait a minute, you might say. Wait a minute. No. We don't have to go that far. We still can keep the Sabbath, but we don't have to go start throwing stuff at people because they break it. That's the problem. That is the problem. Why? You see, the problem is if Christians have to keep the Sabbath, you have to keep the whole thing, not just bits and pieces that one likes. Because then, at that point, who becomes the authority? Who decides what is kept and what is not? Friends, that's why the Sabbath is not meant for the church. It was for the New Testament. For Israel. I've heard many variations of the modern day Sabbath keepers. Everything from we don't cook on Sunday, we only go out to eat, to many regulations that amount to what the Pharisees try to do today. And then if other people don't follow that, they look down on those people and say, wow, look at them as less spiritual. And I think, friends, it is for those reasons that the Bible makes it clear that we as Christian church are not to keep the Sabbath. Is it, could Christians take a day of rest? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Sabbath was patterned after creation, not the other way around. The day of rest, yes. Absolutely. But it's not the Sabbath. You see the difference? It's not the Sabbath. It's just a day of rest. You rest from your work. You work 6 days and you rest one day. It is to serve God's people, not to be used to set up rules to make sure we keep a day of rest where it becomes a burden and not a joy. That's why Jesus corrects the Pharisees by stating what the original intent of the Sabbath was. That's why every time he does a miracle, he's okay with it. And he's not breaking the Sabbath. He's doing what it was intended. He was doing good. And when you look at the disciples back in Mark chapter 2, they weren't breaking the Sabbath either. But they were enjoying the blessing of the Sabbath. What Jesus does here, friends, in Mark chapter 2 is elevate God's word to its rightful place, brings back the simplicity of living as an act of worship before God in everything. In everything. In the same way, we also need to value God's word more than popular opinion of the day. It doesn't matter if it comes from a good, well-known preacher. If they give you a prohibition that is not found in Scripture, that is not a mandate from God. You treat it lightly. You treat it with caution. That's why last week I told you that in baptizing children, I said, we have chosen as elders to say, hey, we're going to take it slow with them. We're going to talk to them. We're going to get to know them. I said, it's not a mandate. We're not saying that all churches should do this, but that's what we're going to choose to do for ourselves. Do you see the distinction there? We weren't claiming to say this is how every church should do it. We were saying this is how we are approaching that. And you got to be careful with that. We need to value the word of God even more, even above well-meaning people. God's word needs to be the determination of what is wrong and right, not some creed or some tradition or some preacher. And when Jesus restored the original intent of the Sabbath, he was demonstrating that God's word must be more valuable and must have the highest authority in the life of the Christian believer. So, how do you avoid the pitfalls of legalism? You need to value people over ritual.
you know, value God's word over popular opinion. And one final thing, you need to value Christ over everything. Value Christ over everything. See, at the end of the day, what's most important is that we submit everything to Christ. He is our Lord. He is the Lord. And so we must acknowledge that in our lives. He alone deserves such worship, friends. I have met many people who have been either some kind of part of tradition, some kind of part of something they believe, and they hold to that so dearly that I'm like, where's Christ? Where's your love for Christ? And you ask them, well, they're like, what do you mean? Where's your love for Christ? Where is he? Is he part of this? Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, which shows us that he alone deserves complete devotion, worship, and adoration and praise and submission. Notice what he says at the end of verse 28. He says here, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I hope you've been following the train of thought here. This verse serves as in conclusion, is introduced by the word so. It tells us the concluding thing is this. Probably really what's most important about what I've been telling you, and particularly the religious leaders, is who it is that is standing before you right now. He refers to him as the Son of Man, which is one of Jesus' favorite designations of himself. It focuses on his frailty, on his humanity. Especially when it's referring to his suffering and death. But it also has another meaning. In the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we're told of a one who is like a Son of Man was coming. That is, this one stood in the presence of the Ancient of Days and receives his everlasting reign with full authority. Jesus uses this title of himself because he knows exactly who he is and what he has come to do. In Mark 14, verse 62, he says, when questioned whether he was the Messiah or not, Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And right before their eyes, he's unveiling himself to these religious leaders who should have known. And notice what he says, so the Son of Man is Lord. It stops there. He is completely Lord. He is God. He is master of the universe. He is the one who rules. I remember one time, I don't know if I share this with you, one time I was at a seminary. We had a little lounge, and we would go in there and get some coffee. There's vending machines and stuff, and there was this gentleman who was severely handicapped, but yet he would come in there and he would pray for every student all the time, every single day. He would ride around in his electric wheelchair and he would just pray. He would pray for everybody all the time. And so he knew every student by name, and he would even remember your prayer request. And so here we're recounting and we're talking about the Lord and how he saved me and how I made Jesus Lord of my life. And he stopped and he says, wait a minute though. He says, Moses, the Bible says you don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He is already Lord. And I was like, you are absolutely right. But he is also Lord, and here says, even of what? The Sabbath. Now follow along. If he is Lord of the Sabbath, and if God is the one who instituted and established the Sabbath back in Exodus 20, then what does that make Jesus? God. Somebody says, so I say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. It's right there. It's right there before your eyes. He is saying, I have not all rule, all authority. Everything that I have done is for my own glory. He rules and reigns over everything. All things must be done under his lordship. My friends, that is exactly why Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sin. He is the Lord, and we are not. And it is this Lord of this universe, of his creation, who has come and entered into his creation precisely because all men are condemned. And it was his plan, God's, the Father's plan, to send his Son to be the substitute for our sin on the cross. It was this Lord who was rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was standing right before their eyes, friends, and they missed it. Don't be surprised when we get to John chapter 5 and you see the regular response of the religious leaders towards him. They are blinded, my friends, by their legalism, by their unbelief. Christ came to be the substitute, but even death could not hold him. He rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death. And because of that, all who would repent and put their faith in him may have eternal life. He is Lord. He is God. I remember just looking at this and being like, I have never seen that here is a claimed deity right here before our eyes. I am the sovereign one over all universe, even of the one who gave the nation the Sabbath. But they would not submit to him as Lord over their lives. That was the ultimate issue. As a matter of fact, I want you to drop your eyes down and go to chapter 3 real quick. He again entered the synagogue, and a man was there with withered hand, and they watched Jesus. Notice why they watched him: to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. And so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. If you ever wanted to see our Lord angry, it is right here. Right here. He's angry because the very people who should have known best, who should have been able to testify to his person, are not, but rather are there to be able to accuse him. And notice what he said. Verse 5, and he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. That's the issue right there. And said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Notice that Jesus didn't move a finger. Okay? Now read verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him and how to destroy him. Did he do any work? He just told the guy, "Stretch out your hand." But why were they going to destroy him? Because he did something on the Sabbath. He broke their traditions, and their hearts were hard. Friends, that is legalism. That is legalism. That is why Jesus ends this discussion not by adding more regulations to the Sabbath, but with but declaring himself as being Lord and God over all people, including the Sabbath itself. That's why we need to value Christ over all, because he's the one that should be worshipped. Even when we have some good convictions that we have in our life, you should have convictions. You should have things that are driving you to do what you're trying to accomplish. That's good. To help you be able to say, you know what, I'm going to do these things, or whether it can be limiting, or whether it can be something that you are believing from the scriptures that are the core of what makes you you and what you do, that's great. But
Don't elevate that over the Word of God. That's why we need to value Christ over everything, not just once a week, not just on Wednesdays nights, but everywhere, at home, at work, doing your homework, doing chores. Every area of our lives ought to be an act of worship to our God, because He is Lord. It is loving God with the whole heart, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. See, when we do everything as an act of worship before the Lord, know that you are choosing to submit everything to Christ, and know that you are valuing Him over everything. That's what we're called to do. May our lives reflect that. May He be glorified in everything. Father, thank you so much that you are indeed Lord. Thank you, O Son of Man, that you are Lord. Lord of all the universe, you spoke it into existence. You rule and reign in righteousness. It was through you that everything came into being, and it is for you that everything exists, especially your church, your people. Father, I pray that we as a church would reflect a joyful heart of submission to you as Lord of our lives. Father, help us to avoid the temptation and sometimes the pride of legalism, whether trying to earn our favor with you by our good works, whether doing things with no heart and really love for you, or whether it's elevating our personal traditions or even convictions over and above the authority of your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us. Help us to value people over ritual. Help us to value your word over popular opinion. And more than anything, may we value and treasure and prize your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, over everything. Father, thank you so much that we have the opportunity now to draw our attention to you as we focus on what you have done. Your body was broken, your blood was shed, so that our hope is in you alone. May our lives reflect that this week. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.